We turn in the scriptures tonight to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read the first 23 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. This far we'll read God's word tonight. Our text is found in verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The benefits that we receive from Christ's resurrection are manifold. The Scripture teaches us that by means of Christ's resurrection, we become partakers of the righteousness that Christ has earned for us on the cross. Other scriptures teach us that Christ's resurrection life becomes our life, that as a result, we too, in that spiritual life that is imparted to us, seek God. A third benefit of Christ's resurrection is that which the Apostle Paul speaks of now in the chapter that we read this evening. His resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Christ's resurrection is as much, beloved saints, a part of salvation as is Christ's death and suffering on the cross. And it is sad that some of modern Christianity today deny Christ's literal resurrection from the dead. It is not as if at this time of the year false Christianity refuses to rejoice in or acknowledge Christ's resurrection. It seems that everyone in the realm of Christianity likes to take time out at this time of the year to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Church services are held everywhere, it seems, rejoicing in that resurrection. But the resurrection of Christ that is spoken of in many churches is not that anymore of a literal resurrection of Christ as much as a symbolic or figurative resurrection of Christ. So that Christ is one who remains alive in the memories as well as in the preaching and in the ceremonies of the Christian church, but that Christ did not really literally rise from the dead. Tonight we will learn Scripture's teaching on the resurrection of Christ. We will also tie it inseparably together with the final resurrection of the dead that takes place at the time when Jesus Christ comes once again to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. After all, that really is the point of this entire chapter. We have before us perhaps what is the classic passage of Scripture that proves and explains the final resurrection of our bodies from the dead at the end of time. We have before us in the verses that we have tonight, however, a specific reference to Christ's resurrection, so that the focus of this passage is really on Christ's resurrection. But obviously, the Apostle Paul ties Christ's resurrection closely to that of that final resurrection from the dead. At the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is careful to prove that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the dead. It's not as if there was anybody, of course, that saw Christ rise from the dead. They could not see that literal resurrection of Christ. But nonetheless, many saw Christ after the resurrection, so that Christ, after his resurrection, left an undisputed fact behind that he was alive and that the grave and death did not hold him down. Paul adds to that list of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus Christ after Christ had died and was buried and now had been raised from the dead himself. We read in verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Jesus Christ, of course, had appeared to Paul while in the wilderness of Arabia and actually taught the Apostle Paul, so that Paul was an eyewitness also of Jesus, who had risen, obviously, from the dead. That's why he says that the apostles, as well as others, preached now that resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection life. And he writes in verse 11 now of the chapter here, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Paul and the other apostles preached Christ crucified, but also Christ raised from the dead. The powerful message of that gospel of salvation. And that now becomes the reason for his asking the question that he does in the opening verse of our text tonight, that is verse 12. "Now, if Christ be preached," he just said that he was, "if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul now ties together, you see, Christ's resurrection and that final resurrection at the end of time. On that basis, we consider the Word of God before us tonight under this theme, Christ's resurrection and ours. Christ's resurrection and ours. In the first place, we consider an inseparable union between them. Secondly, a well-founded faith, therefore, and then finally, a power-filled preaching. It is clear that the Word of God before us refers to two resurrections. The obvious one that is spoken of here in these verses is Christ's resurrection from the dead. Paul writes at the outset now in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead." The resurrection of Christ from the dead was a well-established fact, especially in the early New Testament church. No one questioned at that time, as they like to do today, no one at that time questioned the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was a fundamental truth of the gospel message, just as was the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. And it is that same truth that the faithful Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages has maintained. It's that literal resurrection of Jesus Christ that we commemorate yet as the faithful Church of Jesus Christ today. After Christ's death on the cross, his body was buried in the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea. It was a newly hewn sepulcher that contained the bodies of no one else. Jesus was the only body that was laid to rest in this sepulcher. It was hewn, of course, into the side of a rock hill so that the ceiling, as well as the walls and the floor of that sepulcher, were all made of solid stone. There was no way into that sepulcher or out of that sepulcher save through a small doorway through which Jesus' body had been carried. In front of that door, a large boulder had been rolled in order to keep people from peering into the grave. It wasn't as if they did that only to Jesus' grave. That was done to all of the sepulchers at that time. It was customary to roll that boulder there. But the grave of Jesus was also sealed shut. That does not mean, of course, that chains were somehow wrapped around that boulder and to the sides of the mountain so that no one could roll that boulder away. Neither does it mean that somehow someone came there and cemented that boulder into that hole of the doorway so that no one was able to remove it either. It simply meant that the Sanhedrin themselves had placed a seal on that tomb, an official notice that no one was to enter into that sepulcher, and if they did, then they would be worthy of death. The grave was secure, totally secure. But early in the morning on the third day, the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. This is Jesus' resurrection. That means Christ, who was dead, came alive again. Life surged back into Christ's dead body. And it wasn't as if somebody stood outside Christ's tomb as Christ stood outside Lazarus' tomb and called him forth. No one did that with Christ. We find that the life that Christ had in himself surged back into that dead body. And although it is true that several passages of the Bible speak of the fact that God raised Christ from the dead, nevertheless, there are equally passages in the Scripture that speak of the fact that Christ himself rose from the dead. And that's the idea, really, of our text here before us tonight as well. We preach, Paul says, that Christ rose from the dead. He didn't say there, we preach that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He says there quite plainly, we preach that Christ rose from the dead. Christ, through his own power, was able to bring life back into his dead body. And then to rise, mind you, through the very stone of that sepulcher. Now there's a truth that seems to defy all logic. And I know that the sinful imagination of men in their movies attempt to mimic this idea and show gruesome scenes of some alien or human being that was ripped apart, somehow drawing himself back together and coming back to life again. But any person with any sense of logic and any sense of truth knows that that is absolutely impossible. Not so with Christ. Christ, remember, is the resurrection and the life. He could be dead, but through him courses life everlasting. He is able, therefore, being God himself, to raise himself from the dead, because he is that resurrection. So we have the truth of Christ's resurrection that we rejoice in today. And neither do we doubt that truth, as so many seem to be doing in the church world of our day. The biblical account of Christ's resurrection is a fact. It's not myth. It's not some made-up story that the church has come up with, not one that the church needs to be embarrassed about, because the wicked world likes to mock it, so they come up with a symbolic resurrection instead of a literal resurrection. The Bible teaches us clearly this resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that as a very important aspect of the salvation of God's people. That is the one resurrection, then, that the Apostle Paul refers to in our text tonight. The other reference is to the resurrection of the dead. In both verses 12 and 13 of our text, the resurrection of the dead is mentioned. And that is a reference, people of God, to the resurrection of the bodies of God's saints that will take place at the end of time. I didn't say the final resurrection, although I could very well say that, because that's what it is, a final resurrection. But there are those, of course, today who like to claim that before the end of the world come, Christ is going that at the end of time, before Christ comes again, there will be several different resurrections of the bodies that takes place. And that there is then that final resurrection out of two or three, or perhaps some of them even say four different resurrections that might take place at the end of time. The Bible speaks of only one final resurrection. That's it. One resurrection at the end of time. And where Scripture speaks of a first and a second resurrection in Revelation 20, it simply speaks of that first resurrection as the resurrection of our soul at the time we die physically, and then finally that resurrection of the body that takes place at the end of time. That's the final resurrection, and that's the resurrection to which the Apostle Paul now refers tonight as well. At that time, we learn that Christ will send forth his angels throughout all of the earth to gather God's elect people that are yet alive at the second coming of Christ, to be with Christ in the air. Christ, after all, isn't going to return to stand on this earth. He's going to return and he's going to stand in the air, and he's going to call his elect saints from all over the world now, gather them by his angels to be with him there in the air. But at the same time, a powerful call will go forth. And those who are dead in Christ shall rise from their graves. These then will join those who are now in the air with Christ, and Christ will take them to be forever with him in heaven. These bodies that have been laid to rest in the grave, whether they be in the earth itself, that is, in the ground, or in the seas and the rivers, whether they have been burned whether they have been eaten by wild animals, these bodies that are laid to rest in this ground, in this earth, will indeed be raised at the end of time. Paul speaks, however, of that resurrection in these terms a little later on in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. Our bodies are sown into the grave in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. We're sown with that sin in us. We're raised and we shed that sinfulness like a snake sheds his skin, leave it behind in the grave. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The body that was laid to rest in the grave will be raised. Our bodies, not some new body, our bodies will be raised from the dead, but they'll be changed in the resurrection. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the new heavens and the new earth. It's a spiritual realm. So our bodies will be changed into the spiritual, and we will be able to inherit heaven. Now, that too seems to defy all logic. Just as Christ's resurrection, so also the final resurrection of the dead. Here is a miracle that is beyond imagination. So fantastic. Now, Paul takes these two fantastic resurrections, these two truths, and he unites them together with one another. And he tells us in the Word of God before us tonight, one cannot be had without the other. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then the final resurrection will never take place. If the final resurrection doesn't take place, then Christ was never raised from the dead either. The two resurrections are joined together so that one cannot be not denied without denying the other. The question is, of course, why are these two so intimately connected or united with one another? Or how is that true? The answer is the mysterious union between Jesus Christ and the church and the members of his body. You and I, people of God, are united to Jesus Christ. Sometimes I don't think we fully appreciate what that truly means. We are one with Christ, joined together with him, just as inseparably and intimately as the members of our bodies are joined together with our head. Inseparable from one another. And that takes place with our salvation. God, by his grace and the work of his Spirit in our hearts, takes you and me and grafts us into our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the result of this work of God in us is that we become one plant with Christ. He's the tree and he's the root. The life is in him. You and I are wild olive branches, we are told in Romans 11, that have been plucked out by God's grace out of that wild olive tree and grafted into our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the life of that tree flows forth into you and to me. We become one living organism with Christ. Now, I realize that I've mixed my metaphors here. I've spoken of you and me as members of the body of Jesus Christ and as branches now in the tree that is Christ. But when you put the two of those things together, we see exactly what has taken place in our salvation. The life of Jesus Christ flows forth into you and to me so that By means of that life of Jesus Christ, we become one with him. We are in Christ, in him, never to be separated from him again. And the point is, when that happens, when we are grafted into Jesus Christ and become one with him, when that happens, then everything that took place in Christ's humiliation, his suffering and his death, becomes true of you and me, has a benefit for you and me, because we're in Christ. And everything that takes place in Christ's exaltation, that is now in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his sitting at God's, every one of those steps in Christ's exaltation has a benefit for you and me, because we are united to Jesus Christ. When he was nailed to the tree, the Bible tells us, we hung there with him. The handwriting of our sins were upon Jesus Christ. And when he earned for himself the righteousness of God by means of his perfect obedience to God and by means of his death, then that's imputed to you and to me because we are one with Christ, grafted into him. And the same is true of Christ's resurrection. When Christ arose from the dead, you and I rose with Jesus Christ. The resurrection life that Christ himself gained by means of his resurrection is a life that is conferred to you and to me so that we can live with that very life of Christ within us. And that also means that though our bodies may die and be laid to rest in the grave, buried there, though our bodies will rot and worms will eat them and they'll virtually disappear, nevertheless, that body will be raised from the dead. Why? Because we are one with Christ and he has been raised from the dead. Take away the resurrection of Christ, you've taken away the final resurrection from the dead. Deny the final resurrection of the dead, you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how intimately tied together those two resurrections are. Deny Christ and his resurrection, and our faith becomes vain, and we are yet in our sin. There were those in the church of Corinth that denied the final resurrection from the dead. In fact, not just members of the church, there were actual teachers in the church. Corinth was filled with all kinds of problems. There were all kinds of men floating around in that congregation that thought they were teachers. And they wanted to deny the apostleship of Paul to try to prove that what he said was not truth, but what they were saying was truth. Well, these same scoundrels that were wandering around in the church of Corinth were teaching people there was no final resurrection from the dead. We read in verse 12 of our text, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some among them that were saying that. So in order to combat this error, Paul sets forth what we have been talking about. If there is no final resurrection, then Christ did not rise from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead, he tells the Corinthian believers, your faith is vain. It's empty. It's empty. The word used here in verse 14 of our text literally means that. Vain means empty. It's void of content. A little later on, Paul says something very similar. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. There he uses a different word. I don't know why it was translated the same way, vain, but it's a little different. There he says it's useless. In our text he says it's empty. Here he says it's useless. Point well taken. You want to deny the final resurrection from the dead? You deny Christ's resurrection. And if you deny Christ's resurrection, your faith is empty and useless. It's of no use to you. No use. We need to understand, of course, what Paul here is referring to when he speaks of the faith of God's saints, of course. Every person that is grafted into Jesus Christ has been given by the Spirit of Christ the power to believe. Every person that has been grafted now into Jesus Christ has been given the power to believe. And that's true because when grafted into Christ, His life flows through us. And it's that life of Jesus Christ that gives us that power to believe. And then the act of believing is what is known as faith. Faith consists of a certain knowledge by which a saved sinner now holds for truth everything revealed in Scripture about sin, salvation, and all of the things of God's kingdom. It's not simply a knowledge, as we have already found when discussing faith. It's not just simply about all of these things, although there is no doubt about it that our faith, and that's Paul's point here too, has objective content to it. You hear that saying tossed around in our modern world, huh? Just believe. Just believe. That's all you have to do is just believe. But the question is this. Believe what? Believe what? I'm convinced that they mean believe in yourself, that you have this power to do all things. But they don't say that. They just say just believe. No, you have to say or ask, believe what? So our faith, of course, our believing, has objective content. It cannot be faith unless it has objective content. But the knowledge of faith is a true knowledge and a right knowledge of heart and soul by which a man heartily loves God, seeks to live with God in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. That's the knowledge. Further, on the basis of that knowledge, of these objective truths, of course, we have an assured confidence. And that's what faith is, a knowledge and a confidence, an assured confidence that the Spirit of our risen Lord works in my heart. Not just the fact that He works in the hearts of God's people everywhere, but that He works in my heart and that He works in me. The knowledge and the confidence that my sins have been forgiven me for His sake, and that I am one of God's adopted children, and that one day I'm going to enjoy eternity with Him. It's the confidence that everything that I learn about Jesus Christ applies by His Spirit to me in my life. I am Christ's, and Christ is God's. And therefore, I belong to God in my life. He's my God, and I am His child. I'm confident of that. That's faith. That's faith. I'm assured in life and death that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That faith, as we said, has content, and for that reason, it is a well-founded faith, too. It is founded upon the person and work of our Savior. And it is rooted in the knowledge that Jesus Christ suffered and died for me on the cross. And there He paid the price for my sin. And there He removed my guilt. Through the powerful work of Christ, I have been justified. The righteousness that Christ has earned on the cross has been imputed to me. And I believe that. I am, by God's grace, confident that all of Christ's suffering and death achieved my salvation. Others too, but my salvation as well. That's the foundation of my faith. At the cross, Christ conquered sin. He has sanctified me in His blood, destroying the power and dominion of sin and Satan, so that I've been set free from the chains and the shackles of sin in my life. And my spiritual eyes have been opened, and I'm made to see all of these things. That hard heart in me has been softened by God's grace I've come to understand all of the things concerning the kingdom of heaven and to love them. To love them. That's faith. Not going through all of the motions. It's something that God roots in the heart of every one of his children. That kind of faith. And all of that is the objective content of my faith. But the Apostle Paul here emphasizes there's more to that objective content of faith than just the fact that I have been saved through the death of my Savior Jesus Christ. There's more to it. And that more is this, that Christ has been raised for me too. I believe that Christ is risen and that I do not serve a dead Savior. Because if I served a dead Savior, then nothing that he did for me on the cross would be mine. My Savior lives. And the life that I live is Christ's life in me. I believe that too. And I am confident in that resurrection of my Savior from the dead because it has earned for me benefits manifold. So that too is the faith of God's people, you understand. I'm convinced that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, where people like to go out and say, well, I've got this problem in my life, and I've got that problem in my life, and I've got this next problem in my life, and I think the only way to solve these problems is to go out and I'm going to read this theologian on that and this expert on that. I'm going to read about this man and see what he says about that. And in all of these different ways, I'm going to try to overcome my problems in life. No! The problems in my life are solved in what way? In one way. That I believe that Jesus Christ has died to take away my sins. And that he lives. And that he lives within my heart. And when I have my difficulties and my burdens in my life, I can flee to him. And I know that he will care for me. That's the content of my faith. Take that away, and my faith is empty. And it's useless. It doesn't help me at all in this life. And I can go seek these books that maybe they can help me. Paul insists that there is even still more to that content that gives to us reassurance. We must believe that at the end of time, our bodies are also going to be raised from the dead. We cannot claim to believe in Christ's resurrection if we do not also know and if we're not confident in the fact that when Jesus Christ comes again, these bodies will be raised from the dead and we're going to dwell with Christ in all eternity. Verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. Because of our union with Christ, we cannot believe one without the other. Christ's resurrection becomes the foundation and the substance of the final resurrection and therefore serves as a pledge of our final resurrection. And if we deny the final resurrection, then yes, we're going to deny Christ's resurrection and our faith is going to be empty. Meaningless. Useless. Won't be of any practical use to you and to me in this life. It does us no good. Because it doesn't give us any confidence, you see. And that confidence is what we need when we face all of the cares and the burdens and the problems of this life. We have to confide in our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. But then we have to believe that we're going to be raised from the dead at the end of time too. That's a part of the content of our faith. And that's why you and I, every Sunday night, we don't do that very consciously, do we? Every Sunday night, confess together with the Apostles' Creed, two articles on the resurrections. Article 5, I believe in Jesus Christ, who the third day rose again from the dead. Article 11, I believe the resurrection of the dead. Both of those, two articles. And if we don't believe those two articles, and our faith is so empty. What is it, beloved saints, that gives me comfort and encouragement and strength? When I stand by the graveside and I see my loved one, my mother, my father, or my sister or brother, or my daughter or my son, laid to rest in that grave, when I have so much hurt and I have so much pain in my heart, what is it that gives me confidence? What is it that gives me hope? Final resurrection of the dead. Without that hope, what's the sense of believing? Death and the grave have no victory. They have no sting over us. One last thing Paul calls to our attention, and that of the Corinthian saints. The apostles and others preached that Christ rose from the dead. He reminds the saints that the power of his preaching and that of others was found in the blessed truth of Christ's resurrection. We notice that in verse 11. That's not our text, but he says that. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Then verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. And then verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. So he has direct reference here to the preaching that the Corinthian saints heard. The apostles, through their preaching, had made known clearly that the death of Jesus Christ was not the only work of the Lord in salvation. They always included in their gospel messages the fact that Jesus Christ again rose from the dead, so that the resurrection was vital too to the work of Jesus Christ in salvation. If Christ had just died, we'd still be lost in our sins and your faith would be vain. But we serve a living Savior, he says, who sits in the heavens and bestows his life upon us. We preach that. It's that is the power of the preaching. And the faithful church throughout the ages has always preached that. That's the same truth that is preached in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And those who wish to deny Christ's resurrection or the final resurrection from the dead have no power in the preaching. It's gone. It's empty and it's useless. Because it's powerless to save anyone. And it gives no comfort, and it gives no peace, and it gives no encouragement or strength to God's people. Preaching that skips over or avoids the literal resurrection of Christ from the dead or the final resurrection is not the power of God unto salvation. Faithful preaching is filled with power. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. We preach Christ crucified. Oh, yes, the church preaches that. But we also preach that this same Christ rose from the dead. And as a result, we, as God's saints, believe. We know. We are confident that when our resurrected and ascended Lord returns at the end of time, then we're going to be raised from the dead too and dwell in eternal glory with our Savior. We're confident of that. That's our hope. And that's our rejoicing. Amen. Our gracious Father, again, into thy presence we come, thankful for the word that thou dost give to us of that blessed hope of our final resurrection. We're thankful that we can be assured of that because Christ rose from the dead. Even as our faith is directed to him and in him, so also can we rejoice in the life that is ours now, the life that will be ours unto all eternity. Bless us now in this day, we pray. You'll be with us in this week to come, that the things that we have learned of our salvation might indeed lead and direct us in every way. We ask this for Christ's sake.